Let's begin tonight's study by turning to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, as you turn there, we are currently on Wednesday nights doing a study in a book entitled A Study of the Doctrines of Grace. And this was a booklet or a study guide that we received when we were still in the military way back yonder, back in the 80s when we were stationed in central Louisiana, put out by a brother, Randy Booth. I cannot recall whether or not he was a pastor or an elder, but this was a study guide that he graciously put together and has allowed us to make copies of it, and I believe it's on our church website, I believe, if you want to download it. And again, it's only to be used in our study, to my knowledge. But we've come now to a part of the study that is just as controversial as any other topic in the Bible. Whether you're talking on the person of God, you're going to find all kinds of understandings and interpretations of who and what God is. When it comes to Jesus, you're going to have controversy. When it comes to the Holy Spirit, His person and His work, whether in the believer or within a body of believers, again, you're going to find all kinds of opinions. When it comes to salvation, are we either saved by the grace of God alone, because of the merits of Christ alone, or is there some part that we add to Christ's atonement to make it all the more sufficient for us to be saved? Do we, in the final analysis, do we save ourselves? Jesus has done His part, as some teach. Now we have to come up with our remaining part. And if we put it all together, somehow we're going to make a connection and in the end discover that we did make it to heaven. We're currently studying the doctrine of election. And again, you're going to find all kinds of interpretations all across the radar screen. Tonight, we're going to be considering backsliding and apostasy. Wow. Bear in mind that there are those who teach that a child of God can lose their salvation. And they have a point because, as we shall see in my reading, which I've chosen on purpose, there seems to be certain portions of the New Testament, especially in Paul's writings, where we find these very pointed, very personal, in-your-face warnings of the potential of becoming a reprobate or of falling away from the faith. So, are these warnings to be taken that if a child of God is not careful, that they could lose their salvation, maybe go for decades being a Christian, and then towards the end of their life, they have a real traumatic, cataclysmic crisis of faith, and they turn their back on Christ? Bingo, they've lost it, and now they're going to perish. Is that a possibility? Is that what those warnings are there for? Because they're written to Christians. Most of them, if not all of them, are written to bodies of believers in the first century. Okay? Is that what that teaches? Or then there are those of us who say that if a person is truly born again, truly converted, quickened by the Holy Spirit, raised to the newness of life, from darkness to light, from death to life, there is no reversal to that process. Just like our conception in our mother's womb, was it possible for our parents to reverse the act of conception when daddy's sperm united itself with mother's egg in the womb? Can you reverse that? Can you separate the sperm from the egg and put the sperm back in daddy and then leave the egg alone in mother's womb? That's basically what you're implying if you can lose your salvation. That which was once made alive has now died. It's back to being dead in Adam. Or if you are truly saved, if you are if you've been truly born from above, are you eternally secure? Because there are verses in within a context that seems to teach that just as much as those warnings, which seem on the surface to imply that you can be saved today and lost tomorrow. So now, are we bordering on a contradiction in the Bible? As a Bible believer, I do not believe that there is any contradictions in the scripture, not one. However, if there seems to be an apparent contradiction, in my mind, I want this clearly understood, it is not because there's a contradiction in the scripture. The fault lies with my inability to reconcile the apparent contradiction. I lack the understanding. I lack the ability to swim in what seems to be two opposing contexts within the Bible. Again, as a Bible believer, now you may want to question that, you may judge me for that, but as a Bible-believing Christian, I do not believe that there's any contradictions in God's words. If there is, apparently in my mind, I'm at fault, not the book. Okay? I'm the one that's at fault. I lack understanding, and therefore that would require further study on my part, not me correcting the scriptures. So that's where I stand. Okay, so you know up front. 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, I'll tell you right now, we may not even break too much ground in Randy's book tonight. Okay? We're going to look at some scriptures on purpose. We're going to put it on the table. All right? So you need to have your Bible. All right? But those of you that have the study guide, don't put it off to the side, because if we have time, we may crack a few pages and look at least two definitions on what is backsliding? What is that? What does that mean? What do we imply? As well as the term apostasy or being an apostate. So look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's get the context in verse 1. What is Peter talking about in 2 Peter 2? He says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. So there's a past and a present implied in the opening words of chapter 2. But there were false prophets also among the people. Who was he talking about? I believe he is referencing to the Old Testament time period, amongst the children of God, amongst the Israelites. You had good prophets like Isaiah, Amos, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel, Samuel, Moses, even David, even Solomon. But at the same time, if you read your Old Testament very carefully, especially in the books of Kings and Chronicles and 1 and 2 Samuel, you're going to find some real devious men claiming to be the spokesman for the true and living God when they were not. Okay? So just like under the old economy, there were those running around claiming to be a spokesman for the true and living God, but they were not. Peter continues, even as there shall be false teachers among you, his present audience. And if you read 1 Peter chapter 1 and you read 2 Peter chapter 1, he is talking about, I believe, Jewish believers primarily. There may have been a smattering of Gentile believers because Peter is simply drenched with Old Testament references back to history, symbols and whatever that are simply drenching in Old Testament Hebrew pictures and history and narrative. He's writing to Jewish believers in what we would call today the present day country of Turkey. That's his audience. So he's telling them, just like your forefathers dealt with false prophets, Those of us now in the first century, under the new covenant that Christ has established, we're going to be faced with false teachers. And notice, false teachers, notice, among you. You know what that means? These false prophets or teachers that Peter is referring to, his original audience, are those that are inside the church. These are not individuals, beloved, that are outside the four walls of a house church in the first century that were trying to come in. These were people who were claiming to be Christians. They may have even been baptized by the pastor. They snuck in under the radar. Okay? Now they're sitting side by side. We see the same verbiage even in the book of Jude. While they feast among you. Jude talks about the same type of false teachers in Jude's little book. It's almost verbatim with 2 Peter 2. It's almost as if Jude simply borrowed what Peter tells us in 2 Peter. You put Jude together with 2 Peter 2 and it almost reads verbatim. And Jude tells us, or he's telling his audience, these false teachers feast with you. They're spots in your feasts of charity. So they're within the church. Who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. So notice, they are brought into the church as if they're members. They can talk the talk, but they have a hidden agenda. Even denying the Lord that bought them and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And then he says, many shall follow their pernicious ways. The word pernicious here comes from a Greek word that simply means to be dangerous. Dangerous. By reason of whom, watch, the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Now, if you've been around the block several times, you have seen some well-known evangelical conservative pastors eventually get their hands caught in the cookie jar. Mainly in a hotel with a woman that was not their wife. Or they get their hands in the checkbook of the church and they simply rape the church by stealing money and then hightailing off somewhere else. Have you noticed how the media eats that stuff up like cotton candy? Oh, the media loves that. Because the media then points to that and say, see? See, look at that. Look what that pastor did. Look at this well-known evangelical conservative pastor. Look at his fall from grace. And they smear that in front of us like peanut butter on bread. What does Peter say about these clowns? They cause the way, the truth, to be evil spoken of. By whom? The non-believing world. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words. The word feign here means deceptive, lying words. Make merchandise of you. Think of the prosperity preachers. These guys that live in multi-million dollar shacks, tennis court, beautiful swimming pool. Not one, not two, but three private jets. Because they don't want to sit in a plane commercial coach. They got to fly in style. Some of the most conservative evangelical mega pastors, beloved, not one, not two, but three homes. That's not bad. Six-digit figure salary, not bad. And then I would imagine there are some people within their congregation that are living from paycheck to paycheck, but the man behind that pulpit is pulling in a six-figure salary and has more than one home. Tennis court, and swimming pool to boot. We've seen some of these shacks filmed or captured on film by a drone. Pretty good. Notice, with lying words, they're going to make merchandise of you, whose judgment now for a long time lingereth, and their damnation slumbereth not. Now, according to Peter, and again, if you have time, you need to read the little book of Jude as a sideline. These individuals have made a profession of faith. Now you're going to follow with me, and you have to have your brain engaged. Forget about tomorrow, the cares of tomorrow, the bills, whatever, your boss, your spouse, your kids, your cat, your pet, your dog, your goldfish. Pay close attention. You got to follow my words. These are people who have made a profession of faith. Again, this is middle of the first century. We're not talking the year 2024. We're talking roughly 50, 60 AD. While the apostles are still alive. Notice Peter is writing this while he's still pumping blood through his entire body. He's still breathing and exhaling. All right? He's writing this while he's alive. He's not writing this from the grave. He's talking about, in a historical context, his own time frame. And these false guys were already running around claiming to be apostles, claiming to be apostolic prophets, claiming to be the spokesman of God. And Peter says they're running around with lying words, and they're going to make merchandise of you. But their judgment is what? Their damnation slumbereth not. They're going to be judged. Okay? So that's the context. And then you continue to read, and because of time, I'm not going to read all of it, but I want to pick up in verse 15. Okay? He's still talking about the same guys in verse 1. He's not changed the context in all of chapter 2. What does he say about these individuals? Which have forsaken the right way. So notice there apparently is a right way. That would imply that there's what? A wrong way. And are gone astray. Notice the words that he's using. Now the question is he talking about somebody who's made a profession of faith, gotten baptized, seems to have a position of teaching or leadership within the body? Have they now lost their salvation? Has that now finally come to light? Or maybe there's another angle that we are to look at. Is Peter talking about someone who professed to be saved but now has lost it? Or, as I believe, is he talking about somebody who made a profession of faith but never had it from the very beginning? Is that a possibility? And I want to add further, maybe those warnings that you read about in the New Testament, which seems to teach the loss of salvation, maybe that is a warning to those who claim to be the people of God, but really are not. See, that's where I stand on this issue. I don't believe that anyone can lose their salvation, especially if you understand the biblical doctrine of election and predestination. If you truly understand that biblically, not what you've heard some pastor who doesn't know what he's talking about tear the whole doctrine to pieces by using straw men. But if you truly understand the biblical doctrine of predestination and election, and you truly understand the finished work of Christ, and you truly understand the role of the Holy Spirit in bringing about conversion and salvation, if you truly understand that, you will have to come to the conclusion that a real child of God can never, never lose their salvation. So I think these warnings are given to all professing believers. The real believer, as a warning for them to carefully walk circumspectively in this evil world, and a warning to those who are phonies, like what we're reading about here. Yeah. Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Here's a man that was paid to curse God's people, when you read about this in the Old Testament. And every time he opened up his mouth, God chose to bless Israel, until finally he was paid off by King Balak when Balaam gave him another bit of advice. Well, if you can't beat the Israelites by cursing them, how about you simply join them? Just send a bunch of your women into the camp of Israel, the real beautiful ones, and watch how the Israeli men are going to go after strange flesh, And bingo, these women are going to introduce them to false gods and false worship. And that's exactly what happened. The camp of God's people was infiltrated with bad seed, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. Now notice how Peter describes these professing believers. He calls them wells without water. You ever been out in a desert? Oh my word. And you're looking off in the distance and you see what apparently looks like a nice oasis, and there seems to be a bottle of water as you're seeing the heat rising and you get that false mirage. And then you, but all the strength that you have as your body is simply on empty when it comes to moisture, by the time you hit the oasis, all you find is one or two palm trees and nothing but a dried up cistern. Peter says that these professing people who claim to be spokesmen for God but are not, they're like a well without water. Clouds that are carried with the tempest. You ever seen those big clouds ripped apart by a strong upper level wind called the jet stream? It just rips those cumulus clouds to pieces. To whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. Beloved, a real child of God is no longer in darkness. He's in the light. So I think here Peter is really exposing these false teachers of verse 1 as those with a profession, listen carefully to my words, but lack possession. Anybody can profess to be a Christian. Anyone can verbalize that from their lips. And I'll use an old crude illustration, and this is not original with me, but some well-known pastor or preacher of a bygone age made the statement, and I got to paraphrase, you can take a chair and you can sit in your garage to your home for 24 hours nonstop. That doesn't make you a car. All it is you sitting in a chair for 24 hours. Okay, and you can call yourself a car all you want. You can take a decal and put the word Cadillac across your forehead and sit in that chair inside a garage with the door down. And beloved, you are not a car. You're nothing but a person sitting in a chair making a fool of yourself. Okay, anybody can profess to be a Christian. But does Christ possess you? Or do you possess him? You need both. What else are we told? For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, notice, whatever comes out of their mouth is simply vanity, it's vain. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. These are individuals, beloved, who are duping other ignorant poor souls and following this particular leader, this particular so-called evangelical big shot, these so-called prosperity preachers, the Benny Hinns and the Joel Osteens and the T.D. Jakes of this world, the Oprah Winfreys of this world. They flap their lips. Slick talkers, no different than the serpent in the tree of Genesis 3 that hoodwinked our first mother. While they promised them liberty, notice, they promised liberty to the masses. They themselves, the ones that are hawking this message, are the servants of corruption. Notice the language that is used here. This is language that is never used to describe one of Jesus' sheep. This is actually verbiage that is describing a goat, a pig, or as we shall see, a dog. And in the Bible, whether Old or New Testament, the true people of God were never referred to as dogs, pigs, or goats. Always sheep. John chapter 10. Check me out. So they promise liberty, but they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, when a person is truly overcome by his own depravity, of the same he is brought in what? Bondage. The Bible teaches that a true child of God has had the shackles of his bondage broken. What do we found? What do we hear in the Old Testament? A prophecy that is quoted in the New Testament as being fulfilled, that Jesus came to bind the brokenhearted, right? And to lead the captive free. Was he talking about a guy getting out of jail because he was wrongly convicted? No. He is talking about the slave market of sin, the devil's jailhouse. And in salvation, Jesus unlocks the door to your cell and he emancipates you. He liberates you. Galatians chapter 5, we are to stand fast in the liberty in which Christ has made us free. We're not talking about people getting out of jail and then collecting $2,000 on some board game. We're talking about being emancipated from the clutches of Satan, sin, and the dominion of sin, and the power of sin. For if after they have escaped, notice, the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and here's where people have a hard time. They say, see, Pastor, this person knows Jesus. See, he's made a profession of faith. Well, beloved, if I have time tonight, I'm going to show you some people who did make a profession, but were as phony as a $3 bill. I can't say two because we do have $2 bills now. Don't you realize that a person can hear the gospel and be externally motivated and brought into a period of momentary conviction of sin, and yet when that feeling wears off, they go right back to the trough and wallow in their sins, as we shall see in this same chapter, because we're not done reading. They are again entangled therein and overcome. Notice the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. So what do we see here? We see, I believe, in verses 20, listen carefully, this is the second ground hearer of Jesus' parable of the sower. The second ground hero, we are told, hears the gospel, and with great emotion and great joy, he receives the message. And the Bible says that he continues but for a season. We are also told that the second ground hero has one key negative thing about him. He has no root. As opposed to the fourth ground hearer, who has good ground, not because he's good in and of himself, but because the Holy Spirit has prepared their heart to receive the seed of God's word. The second ground hearer, the first ground hearer, and the third ground hearer are never called or never told of having good ground. The only one who's told that he has good ground is the fourth hearer. And the Bible tells us not only does he hear the word, he receives the word. You have to read all three synoptics, but here's the kicker in Luke's gospel, I believe. He hears it, he receives it, and he does one thing that distinguishes him from the other three. He keeps it and actually bears fruit. What do we find here in verse 20? We find somebody who hears the gospel, they come under great conviction externally. They may walk an aisle, raise a hand, mumble the sinner's prayer, fill out a card, shake the preacher's hand, even get baptized, and they're given a Bible free, and maybe for a season or two, they're going to be in church. Then lo and behold, you no longer see them. You know what the Bible says? Matter of fact, you know what Jesus tells us about the second ground hearer? You know what causes him to walk away from Jesus and walk no more? Not because he lost his salvation. The Bible says that the second ground hearer gets offended by the word. See, if this guy who makes this false profession, if he hangs around the church, and we're assuming he's in a Bible-believing church, he's going to hear certain things like this. Jesus is called to discipleship. Leave everything behind pick up a cross, the picture of death, suffering, shame, excruciating pain. Pick up a cross and follow me. That's going to aggravate that second ground hero, because he thought that, you know, once you believe in Jesus, it's now a bed of roses. Jesus is going to answer all my prayers. I'll never get sick. If I do, I'll call and claim my healing, name it and claim it, and Jesus is going to come to my beck and call. Then he's going to hear something like this. Jesus said, if you do not love me more than any other human relationship, mother, father, brother, sister, you cannot be my disciple. Ooh, I didn't know that. I didn't know that being a Christian and being a follower and being a disciple means all that. No way, Jose. And then you don't see them in church no more. They're no longer at the prayer meeting. They're no longer evangelizing, if they even did so. They're not even at the Tuesday night Bible study. And then when you go knocking on their door, they're either going to not answer the door, or if they do answer the door, they're going to give you a laundry list of excuses why they haven't come back to church. And then you're never going to see them again. Now, some aspects of modern-day American Christianity will say, well, he has his fire insurance, preacher. Jesus is his Savior, but, you know, he hasn't made Jesus his Lord, so he's okay. He's going to get to heaven, but by the skin of his teeth. And then the other side says, see, he had it, but he lost it. And then Pastor Bob comes along and kicks both of them, kicks both of their records and say, he never had it. He's not a carnal Christian. And he didn't lose salvation. He's a second ground hearer. He's a phony from the get-go. Well, we're not done. Let's continue. How does Peter end this description of a phony? For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Oh, my word. Now, this is chilling. This is one of those warnings that really get some people tongue-tied. Then after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Here Peter is saying, that individual who has made a profession but has no real union with Christ, like John chapter 15, the vine and the branch illustration. Man, it had been better if they never heard the gospel. Matter of fact, I believe Jesus, when he tells the disciples about Judas betraying him, Jesus does drop from his lips referring to Judas. And again, the disciples didn't connect the dots until after the resurrection. It had been better if that man was never born. Did Judas lose salvation when he sold Jesus? Was he a carnal Christian, as some teach today? Or maybe he just wasn't legitimate in that profession. But we're not done. Peter ends chapter 2. But it has happened unto them, and the them are the ones mentioned way back yonder in verse 1. Notice all 21 verses here is the same context describing the same people. According to the true proverb, the dog, and this is a quote from Proverbs 26:11, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Notice, you got a dog, and you got a pig. Where's the sheep? Ain't there. You know what Peter's telling us as he quotes Proverbs 26, verse 11? He's telling you that from the very get-go, starting in verse 1 to verse 21, the person that he's describing never was transformed by the saving power of the Holy Spirit. He was a dog from the beginning, and he's going to be a dog when he dies. He was a pig from the beginning, and he's going to die as a pig. There was no change. There was no gospel transformation. But he had a profession, but he was not part of Christ. There was no union. John chapter 15. So that's my text. Okay? Now, how about we consider this? Look at John chapter 6. Since I mentioned the apostle Judas, and he was an apostle, let's look at John chapter 6. Now, in John chapter 6, we have a very heated exchange between Jesus and his audience. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, in its infinite wisdom, goes to John chapter 6 in order to substantiate its heretical teaching of transubstantiation, where the priest, only he has the ability, since he has been ordained to the priesthood in Roman Catholic thinking and teaching, only he has the ability, when he presides over the Mass, to transform bread and wine into the literal body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. Those are the words of the Catholic formula. Body, soul, body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. And so when they hold up that host and that ornate golden thing that the priest holds up, beloved, people bow there. They are worshiping Jesus because Jesus is that little white circular wafer that's inside. That's Jesus. And when you take communion in a Roman Catholic teaching, you are then receiving Jesus. Because in John chapter 6, Jesus says some things that really drives the Jews up a wall. He says something like, unless you eat my flesh, you have no life in you. And the Jews even struggled with that. I mean, that was, in their mind, horrible, because they go back to the Old Testament and they were forbidden to eat anything strangled or with blood. And here's Jesus saying, unless you eat my flesh, you have no life. You have no part with me. Then he goes even further as they're all scratching their head. Oh, by the way, unless you drink my blood, you are not part of me. And the Jews basically were saying in their mind at that time, he's teaching cannibalism. How are we supposed to eat his flesh and drink his blood? Jesus was using those words in a symbolic reference to belief and trust in him. To literally dine and drink upon him. Not in a literal sense, but in a spiritual sense of 100% total reliance, trust, and faith, and embracing all that Jesus is in his person and his atonement on the cross. Everything that he is and everything that he has accomplished, you embrace it all, because he's truly your all in all. And the Bible says in John 6, for during this heated debate, it talks about people who actually did believe. But there came a time that something happened and things got really, really bad. Look at verses 60. Many therefore of his what? Disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Now I want you to look at the text. Let's be honest. We are told that not only the 12, but as he's teaching, there were those who at this point were making a profession of faith. They wanted to join Jesus' bandwagon, just like the second ground hearer. of Matthew chapter 13, Mark 4, and Luke chapter 8. Check it out. Check out the second ground hearer, especially Jesus' interpretation of the second ground hearer. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples, notice, his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you?" Now, what did I tell you again? And you have to check me out. I'm not afraid for you to go back and read Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8. Read first the giving of the parable of the sower. Then, in the same chapters, read Jesus' interpretation. And the second ground hearer defects because he gets offended at the word. What is offending these people? Not Jesus' looks, not his stature, not his hairdo, or the color of his robe, or the color of his sandals. It's his words. What's coming out of his mouth is offending these people. Jesus says, "Doth this offend you?" Then Jesus says, "What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" Now that's a claim to divinity, that he's God himself. "It is the Spirit that quickeneth." That's the Holy Spirit, John chapter 3, being born again. "The flesh profited nothing." There is nothing that we can do to earn the love of God. There is nothing that we can do to add to the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. There is nothing we can offer. There is no good work. There's no pilgrimage. There's no amount of praying for the dead and kissing relics. The flesh profits nothing. "The words that I speak unto you," notice, "they are spirit and they are life." There's the proof. When Jesus was saying, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me," he was not talking with them eating him as if he was put on a platter. He is talking symbolically of partaking him, trusting him, relying solely upon him as your all in all. "But there are some of you that believe not." Now hold on. They're called disciples in verse 60. They're called disciples in verse 61. And then Jesus says, "Oh, I know that you really don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore I say unto you," now comes election and predestination for those of you that still don't believe in those doctrines. Notice the words of Jesus. "Therefore say I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father, except it be granted." You're talking about election. Came from the very lips of Jesus. So the very doctrine that you hate, and the very doctrine that you make fun of, and the very doctrine that you build up your little straw man, and you think in your little puny finite wisdom, you're going to shred the doctrine of predestination and election. You do so to your own peril. Now notice verse 66. "From that time, many of his" what? "Disciples went back and walked no more with him." Beloved, these are not carnal Christians who now wander back into the world. These are not those who have lost their salvation now. This is an example of apostasy. Those who were given the truth, gave lip service to the truth, and then when Jesus' words got too hot and too heavy for them to handle, they defected. It says, "and walked no more." It doesn't say they had a bad day and then they came back. But we're not done. "Then said Jesus unto the 12," notice the distinction between these so-called disciples and the apostles. Jesus answered, as I close this first installment, "Will ye also go away?" Are you going to turn your back on me? And then Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And beloved, that's the only response from a true believer. Only a true believer can say that and mean it. The phony can give lip service to that, but deep down he doesn't believe it. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Notice Peter's profession is because he has a union with the Messiah. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12? There's election. And one of you is a what? A devil. And then John tells us, writing after the fact of all these events, he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So was Judas a carnal Christian? According to some pastors and some churches, he would still be on the church books. Then there are those who say, well, he had it, but he lost it. How can you be a child of God and be a child of the devil at the same time? Matter of fact, even James gives us an illustration in James chapter 2 where he says that bitter water and sweet water don't come out of the same tap at the same time. Turn to Luke 22 in reference to Judas, and then I'll close this installment. Look at Luke 22. Look at verses 1 to 6. This is the night of the Passover feast. Ready? Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill Jesus, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, because of the being of the number of the 12. Notice how the Bible goes out of its way to tell you he was part of the original band of 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him, Jesus, unto them. And they were glad in covenant to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray Jesus unto them in the absence of the multitude. Beloved, look at verse 3. A child of God, a true child of God, who is indwelt and sealed by the Holy Spirit, can never be indwelt or possessed by the devil at the same time. You are either a child of God 100% or you're a child of the devil 100%. There is no 50-50 percentage in anywhere taught in Scripture. You are either in Christ or you are still in the devil's camp. One or the other. So, beloved, I do not believe that a true child of God can lose their salvation. Those who teach that are very ignorant of Scripture. And I'll say that with no apology. They are very ignorant, they are very foolish, and they are very dangerous. Stay away from them. But at the same time, there are those who can make a profession of faith. They can mouth that they believe in Jesus. Just like sitting in a chair in a car garage doesn't make you a car. And you can sit there till the cows come home. You're still a person. You don't transform yourself into a Mustang or to a Corvette. You're still a human being sitting in a chair, making a fool of yourself, sitting in a car garage with the door down. But it is possible for someone to make a profession of faith, have no union with Christ, John chapter 15, and just like in John chapter 6, and just like in the case of Judas, walk away from the Lord and walk no more. You're not a carnal Christian. You didn't lose what you never had. You never had it from the very beginning. In 2 Peter chapter 2, I believe, nails that coffin shut. On that point. Well, that's the first installment on this subject of backsliding versus apostasy. Next week, we'll look at those definitions in Randy's book, and then we'll give some more insight into this dilemma of whether or not the Bible actually teaches you can lose it because of these very stern and very direct warnings, like you see, like in 2 Peter 2, beloved, that ought to send chills down anyone's spine. Is it possible for me to be a phony and not know it? Remember in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said on that great day, many will stand in front of him and say, Lord, Lord, we did this in your name. We cast out devils in your name. We preached in your name. We did all these great things in your name. And Jesus is going to tell them, I never knew you. Depart, you worker of iniquity. He didn't say, I once knew you and you got away. He says, I never knew you. I never. You're claiming you've done all these things in my name. Even to the point of casting out devils. Even Judas preached the gospel when he was sent out two by two with another disciple. He performed miracles. He was the church treasurer. He held the bag. You can be all of those and still be lost. Well, may the Lord in his mercy truly bless his word. Amen.